We're in Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. The Apostle Paul is traveling to Jerusalem at the end of what we know as the third missionary journey. He is coming to Jerusalem for the special purpose of delivering himself with some traveling companions an offering that he has collected among Gentile churches for the support of Jewish believers in Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem, where the church began, being at the heart of Judaism, was the center of ongoing opposition and persecution. And that would affect family relationships, that would affect the ability to have a job and make a living and so on. So the church seemed to struggle regularly with financial and material needs. Paul believed it was very important for the Gentiles to demonstrate their love and appreciation for these Jewish believers and to show in this visible, tangible way their love for them. It's key to seeing that the church is bound together. And we're going to see in our section in a moment that there is tension in the church at Jerusalem. And some concern about the Apostle Paul's ministry among Gentiles. Paul was obviously aware of this. It helps us appreciate why he believed this was such a necessary part, an important part of his ministry. Come over to Romans chapter 15, just to review some verses we looked at in our previous study. Romans chapter 15. Paul refers to this collection that he is making. Romans 15, pick up with verse 25. But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. You see the thinking of the Apostle Paul here. They were happy to do it, the Gentile believers, but Paul says they were obligated to do it because they had benefited from the Jews. And the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, which became the beginning point of the church, they have benefited in many ways. So it's fitting that they give this offering. Come over to 1 Corinthians just after Romans chapter 16. Verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. So you see, as Paul traveled, also in the churches he had established in Galatia, he collected for this offering. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send with them letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia. So he's collected money in Galatia. He's coming down through Macedonia. He'll come into Achaia where Greece is. Then, as we've seen, he's going to make his way back and ultimately end up in Jerusalem. He refers to this as well in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9. Come back to chapter 21 of Acts. Paul has persisted in his determination to go to Jerusalem. And this in spite of repeated warnings that there is going to be trouble for him in Jerusalem. Back in chapter 20 of Acts, verse 22, Paul said, now behold, bound in spirit, here he's addressing the elders from Ephesus at Miletus, remember? Bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So we weren't told about all of these messages, but evidently the Spirit, using perhaps those with the gift of prophecy, told Paul, when you get to Jerusalem, there's going to be trouble. You're going to be persecuted there. There will be afflictions. This does not deter Paul. There's no indication, as we have indicated and seen earlier, that Paul was resisting or rebelling against the Holy Spirit. No indication here that the Holy Spirit had been telling him not to go to Jerusalem, just preparing him for what awaited him when he did get to Jerusalem. And his attitude, verse 24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. In chapter 21, verse 4, after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Another warning, there will be trouble for you in Jerusalem. Don't go. Not saying the Spirit is telling him not to go, but this message from the Spirit would naturally cause fellow believers to be concerned. And as a natural response to protect him, they told him he shouldn't go. But that doesn't deter him. Down in verse 10 of chapter 21, he's at Caesarea. And there's a message there while he stays at the house of Philip from the prophet Agabus in verse 10. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, where Jerusalem is. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt, deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. And here we can see in the plan of God, suffering, trial, persecution await Paul. But it's part of God's plan for Paul. We sometimes associate these kinds of activities, persecution, opposition, as meaning the Lord would not have us continue that ministry. And that's not the case. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, blessed are you in Matthew 5. When all men speak evil against you, when you're persecuted for my name's sake. Doesn't mean we court persecution. We go out of our way to antagonize people. But we are faithful in representing Jesus Christ. And we are prepared and expecting that that will stir opposition, that will stir resistance, and create persecution. It's not just to the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So Paul exemplifies that. Now, Paul knew that trouble awaited him at Jerusalem. He didn't know how much trouble and the duration of that trouble. He gets to Jerusalem. The events that will start there will result in him being imprisoned as a prisoner of Rome for the next 5 years. So when they say afflictions and trials, persecutions await you in Jerusalem, the details are not unfolded. And that imprisonment will result in his transportation all the way to Rome. His desire to go to Rome will be fulfilled, but in a little different way than he expected. But Paul never manifests discouragement. During this 5-year imprisonment, when he is in Rome, a little further down the road as we go through Acts, he'll write the letter to the Philippians. And he doesn't write and say, you know, maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I should have listened to all those people who said, don't go to Jerusalem. His message to them is, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. It's in Philippians chapter 1. Paul is not weighed down by his circumstances, the difficult situations. He's always looking. This has turned out even better than I could have hoped. I have opportunity to share the gospel with people who otherwise would not have heard. And fellow believers are so encouraged to see me sharing the gospel as a prisoner, they have more courage to be fearless in presenting the gospel. His personal suffering is not to the fore. His personal difficulties are not what's occupying his mind. Rather, how is the gospel doing? How is our testimony for Christ is doing? So we come back to Acts 21. We're ready for Paul coming to Jerusalem. We left him at Caesarea at the house of Philip the evangelist. Caesarea was the seaport for Jerusalem. It's about 64 miles from Jerusalem. So Paul is ready after verse 15 of Acts 21. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Now he's going south, but remember, you're going up to Jerusalem always. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. So Paul has now some traveling companions from Caesarea who are going to take the 64-mile trip with him to Jerusalem. They're going to take him to the home of a long-time believer, a disciple of long standing. We don't know anything else about this Mnason of Cyprus. He may have been one of the original disciples from the beginning of the church. Back in Acts chapter 4, the end of Acts chapter 4 there, we were told that Barnabas himself was from Cyprus. Perhaps they had been friends and shared in the ministry in the early days of the church. Just one of those individuals we see here. He's a well-known, solid, reliable believer. So these believers who know of him have arranged for Paul to stay with him. Verse 17, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. There's probably some excitement, along with some reservation, as we'll see in a moment. But Paul is here. He's well known. He's been to Jerusalem before. Word of his travels and ministry among the Gentiles has filtered back to Jerusalem. So they know something of Paul, something of his ministry, something of the impact among the Gentiles, something of his opposition to the Judaizers and his opposition to the imposing of the Mosaic law as a requirement for salvation. The following day, verse 18, Paul went in with us to meet with James and all the elders who were present. So James, the half-brother of the Lord here, has become a believer and a leader in the church. Remember back in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, he was a key figure there. After Paul and Peter had made addresses, James came up and pulls it together. He's the recognized leader and still is here because they went in with us to James and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. You know, at the end of the second missionary journey, Paul had been in Jerusalem, then went back to Antioch in Syria. So here now at the end of the third, he's back again, he's come full circle, if you will. He relates to James and the other leaders of the church there how God had worked among the Gentiles through his ministry. It's crucial here that James and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, which is a Jewish church, by the very nature of its location, understand that God has worked powerfully and mightily in salvation among the Gentiles, even as he had worked among the Jews. And remember, through the first half of the book of Acts, the first 12 chapters in particular, the focus had been primarily upon the ministry to the Jews. The Samaritans had been reached in Acts 8, the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. But primarily, it's about the Jews. Now, you see that God's work has really come out. They had heard about it. We'll see this in the following verses. They knew something of Paul's ministry, but now they're getting, again, a firsthand report from him. And they are excited and encouraged. Probably at this time, he presents to them the offering. It's not mentioned here by Luke. But this would be the occasion for him to present to James. He relates what God has done among the Gentiles. And here's tangible evidence of the transformed heart of these Gentiles, who by very nature were anti-Jewish. Now they have such love and concern for the suffering of the Jewish believers in the church at Jerusalem that they have collected an offering to give to them. So it's not only then that Paul can talk about the mighty works of God, but here is a tangible evidence that God has worked powerfully in these Gentiles' lives. And the churches that I've established have a love for the church and the believing Jews in Jerusalem. The response of James and the elders is, when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." So they're glorifying God because the work of God has spread out. Now, James and these fellow elders have not been carrying the word out among the Gentiles. Their ministry has been to minister among the Jews in the church at Jerusalem. A necessary ministry. It was a different ministry than Paul was given. But they can join with Paul in glorifying God for the work. But then they tell Paul that God has been working mightily among the Jews. There are many thousands among the Jews who have believed. See, the work of God has continued. While the church in Jerusalem is suffering greatly, manifest by their need for outside help financially, God has continued to bless the ministry of his word among the Jews. And there are a large number who have been saved. We're told they are all zealous for the law. Interesting to hear that, but we are, again, in Jewish territory here. And people are saved. They're not saved by keeping the law. They never were. They never can be. But they are Jews. So now that they've been saved, they haven't had to stop being Jews. And that becomes an issue here. Look at verse 21 now, and you see word is filtered back about Paul's ministry. "They have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." Their concern is not primarily about the Gentiles right now, but the word is filtered back that as Paul has gone out into the Gentile world, we saw his pattern was he'd go to the synagogue and share with Jews there, and some Jews would get saved. But then he usually ended up with the Gentiles because of persecution and opposition. Well, the word that comes back is Paul's ministry out there, and this would be carried back as well by enemies that want to undermine and try to weaken the church of Jerusalem by saying, "Oh, you know, the Paul that He tells Jews you shouldn't circumcise your children anymore. And you shouldn't keep any of the Mosaic law anymore. In effect, he's telling Jews they should stop being Jews now and live like Gentiles. These Jews are zealous for the law, but that's not necessarily bad. We ought to be careful in our understanding here. The Jerusalem Council had settled the matter and clarified things. Gentiles didn't have to keep the law and adopt Jewish practices to be saved. They had to avoid certain things that would be particularly offensive to Jews. Not in order to be saved, but in order to manifest the grace of God in their lives and the respect for Jews. Now it needs to be clarified that Jews don't have to become Gentiles either. Just like the Gentiles don't have to adopt Jewish practices, the Jews don't have to adopt Gentile practices. So that's the issue here. Now, Paul had dealt with this. He wrote the letter to the Galatians earlier, after he had established those churches, dealing with the Judaizers, those Jews who came in and tried to tell people that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. They needed to adopt the Mosaic law, or they really couldn't be saved and sanctified. Come over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. See what Paul said here. Verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Obviously, he's just addressing Gentiles here, because all Jews would have been, Jewish men would have been circumcised at 8 days. Here he's telling them if they are going to adopt a gospel that requires circumcision, you get no benefit out of Christ. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. You see, the issue here is, do Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law? Believing in Christ, that's where it got confusing. The Judaizers said to believe in Christ. We saw this in Acts 15, that they had to believe in Christ, but they had also was required that they be circumcised and keep the law. The guy said, no. That's why I start in chapter 1. If anyone adds to the gospel of grace, he's cursed. You see what Paul's arguing here when he deals with the Galatians. Down in verse 6, note the balance here. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. That's key in the argument here. So it's still not wrong for Jews who become believers to circumcise their sons at 8 days old. Because, yes, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah and we have believed in him alone for our salvation, but we still recognize we are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And recognize the covenant that was established with our father Abraham. Well, that's not wrong. Because neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything. So you Jews don't have to become Gentiles. You Gentiles don't have to become Jews. Over to chapter 6, verse 15 of Galatians. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So as regards salvation, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. It's not a matter of circumcision, being circumcised or not being circumcised. It's a matter of being made new in Christ. So you have both sides, and there's a battle going on. Do the Gentiles have to become Jewish? Is faith in Christ alone enough? or do Gentiles have to be circumcised and adopt the Mosaic law for salvation to be complete? No. By the same token, do Jews now, that's the issue that's being addressed back here in Acts 21, have to renounce their Jewishness and quit circumcising their sons and quit observing any of the practices of the Mosaic law? No. Because it's not a matter of being circumcised or not being circumcised, or eating certain foods or not eating certain foods. It's a matter of faith in Christ alone. If you're clear on that, you're clear on the issues of the gospel. Come to Romans 14, then we'll finish this out in Acts and then look at some principles. In Romans 14, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not regarded with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does it for the Lord. He who does not, he who gives thanks, for he gives thanks to God. He who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat. He gives thanks to God. You see, these are not the issues in salvation. So they're personal matters. Where a Jew says, I realize that my salvation is by faith in the finished work of my Messiah, his death and resurrection, paying for my sin, I recognize. But I still believe that I am more comfortable in observing the food restrictions of the Mosaic law. Then Paul says, observe them. And you who choose not to observe them, don't criticize them for observing them. And you who choose to observe them, don't criticize those who don't observe them. So as long as it's not made an issue of a requirement necessary for salvation, there is liberty in these things. Well, we don't have liberty to practice paganism and say, well, I don't believe it's necessary for salvation. You can't worship other gods and so on. Okay, come back to Acts chapter 21. Do this because of the recommendation that's going to come from the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. Verse 22, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. So you see, Paul has walked in. Not everybody is there welcoming Paul with open arms. Even the Jewish believers at Jerusalem have reservations about Paul and his ministry. You know how it is. People sow things, they undermine the reputation, they distort what Paul is teaching. So now people don't know whether they can trust him or not. If he is anti-Jewish and is teaching out there that Jews among Gentiles, where the predominance would be Gentiles, so now he slants the message that you Jews have to stop all practices associated with Judaism and really begin to live like Gentiles, that is an issue. So, therefore, do this, that we will tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. That was the Jerusalem conference. We've already dealt with the fact that the Gentiles don't have to practice Jewish practices. But you as a Jew want to make clear, by the same token, that you are not denying your Jewishness. And that you are not distancing yourself from being identified as a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Paul would have no problem practicing these things. In fact, earlier, we find him fulfilling a Nazarite vow. And the vow here is a Nazarite vow. And these four Jewish men had taken this vow. We won't go back into Numbers chapter 6. It involved cutting the hair, burning it as an offering. In addition, a number of costly sacrifices were required. A male and female lamb, a ram, cereal and drink offerings. You read about it in Numbers 6 verses 14 and following. We want you to join with them by purifying yourself and then taking it upon yourself to pay their expenses, showing that you are supportive of them as Jews doing this. And by doing this, you'll be demonstrating you don't require Jews to stop being Jews when they come to trust the Messiah. Turn back to chapter 18 of Acts. Here, finishing up the second missionary journey, verse 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. We noted there, be a Nazarite vow, like we said, involved cutting the hair and these sacrifices when you get to Jerusalem and so on. Paul had practiced it. He was comfortable with it as a Jew. Didn't have to do it for his salvation or his sanctification. Galatians made clear. You don't begin by grace and then experience sanctification by law. But by the same token, he's free to do this as a Jewish man, reflecting his Jewishness and identification with God's elect nation, Israel. So back here in Acts chapter 21, verse 26, Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, that would be Paul going through the ritual requirements of Jewish purification, he went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, required there to acknowledge to the priest and demonstrate that he had fulfilled the requirements of having been purified from any ceremonial defilements, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. It's not for salvation. These sacrifices never did save, it's clear. It wasn't for their sanctification. It was part of their Jewishness that they continued to carry out. I mean, it's like some of you come from a German background. Now you're a believer. Well, you can't get together and have German food and dress in a German outfit and celebrate a German holiday. You can. Go ahead. You don't have to deny your ethnic background. Now, for the Jews, this becomes of special significance. So either side would be wrong. Gentiles don't have to become Jews. Jews don't have to become Gentiles. This is consistent with Paul's practice. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, even as a Jew, he recognized he doesn't live under the authority of the Mosaic law anymore. He's not yielding on that. But he still has the freedom to practice those things that are contained in the law if he so chooses. Now it's an act of free will. It's not an act of requirement. And as a Jewish man, he still continued to practice some of those things, as we saw in chapter 18. He chose to take upon himself the requirements of the Nazarite vow and the cutting of the hair and all that went with that, and then going to Jerusalem to fulfill that vow. But he says, I'm not under law. But I can choose to put myself under law. At times live under law, though not being myself under law, so that I might win those under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law. No, not being without the law of God. He's not antinomian. He's not under Mosaic law, but he's still bound to obedience to God. but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, I may become a fellow partaker of it. We know enough of Paul, he's not a compromiser in the wrong sense. But he could be flexible. I mean, I don't want to make an issue of things that don't need to be made an issue. And thus, put a barrier to the gospel. That's the practice that he is doing here. I want to take time at the end here to just run through some of the principles that guide us in these kind of areas, because they still come up for us. It's not necessarily Jewishness or not Jewishness, but these areas, what about what the scripture does not directly address? There's misunderstanding of Paul's practices here among even believing Jews because of what they've heard. We have to clarify it. Some people read this and think that Paul was being inconsistent. No, he's not. He's free to do this. So I'll talk about some of the principles that we remind ourselves of periodically that guide us in these areas. And we're guiding Paul. They come out of 1 Corinthians and Romans, so we'll go back and forth. First principle, is it a stumbling block to the weak? I read about that one. So come over to 1 Corinthians 8. Questions that I have to ask myself. You have to ask yourself. These are not primarily questions we do for other people. These are for what we should ask ourselves. First principle, is it a stumbling block to the weak? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. There it's in the context of eating things sacrificed to idols. We know an idol's nothing but a piece of wood or a piece of stone, a piece of metal. It's nothing. So once you've offered a piece of meat to an idol and then you sell it in the marketplace, it's still just a piece of meat. To some people who come out of a background of idol worship, it troubles them. Well, take that into consideration in your practice. Verse 10, still in the 1 Corinthians 8. If someone sees you have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. There are certain times that a misuse of my liberty is sin. On the point, do I have liberty here? Yes. Did I have the right to exercise my liberty? No. So you have to be careful. Yes, you're right. You have liberty. But the wrong use of liberty is sin. So I have to ask, is a stumbling block to the weak? Keep something in 1 Corinthians 8 and come back to Romans 14. Well, I say keep something there because we're going to go back and forth between these chapters. We'll go quickly. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us judge one another. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. So a sensitivity that we have various degrees of maturity. And those with greater maturity understand more about liberty, and they understand they have the liberty to do it or not do it. So they're sensitive to the context in which they find themselves, to whether they will exercise their liberty or choose not to on that occasion. That's the first principle. Secondly, will it cause misunderstanding regarding my motives for serving Christ? Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. Paul talking about his right to be paid for his ministry. If we sowed, verse 11, spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this right over you, do not we more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. Why? We endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So that principle, will it involve misunderstandings? Particularly here he's talking about his motives in serving Christ. Well, then I have full right and authority, liberty, but I chose not to use it because I don't want to create a hindrance to the gospel. So certain things we do might cause people, unbelievers, to look and question our motives or why we're doing what we do. So if possible, we avoid doing that. We don't have to do that. So Paul, if he had gone to Corinth and preached and then taken an offering to use for himself, they'd have misunderstanding. Later, he will have an offering collected among the believers that had become believers on an earlier trip. That's a different thing. For the church at Jerusalem, there it's not even for himself. Third question, is it profitable, beneficial? I mean, there's a lot of things we have liberty to do, but they are not beneficial and help us grow and mature. Is it profitable? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Come back to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 12, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. So this is beneficial. I don't want to fill my life with neutral things. We often say, well, there's nothing wrong with it, and fine. But we don't want to fill our lives with things that all we can say is there's nothing wrong with it. Is it profitable? Beneficial? You know, we have that little saying, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. I filled my life with things that weren't wrong. They were not particularly profitable about them. So we're going to be careful about that. Is it profitable? Fourthly, will it build up other believers? Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, the second part of the statement. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. One part of being profitable is building up. Not only myself, but other believers. Will it build up believers? All things are lawful, but not all things edify. So are they profitable, beneficial? Will it edify others, build them up? Help them grow to maturity. Come back to Romans 14, verse 19. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That's what we ought to be zealous for. That's what we ought to be in the pursuit of. Helping others to grow and mature and develop in Christ. In chapter 15 of Romans, verse 2. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. To help him grow and mature in Christ. Fifth, is it for our neighbor's good? In Romans 15, verse 2 there. Let us please his neighbor for his good. That's part of his edification. So some of these things obviously are part and parcel of one another. For the good of others, you come back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but his neighbor's. We're not selfish in this. So I'm thinking about how does this impact others. I'm thinking about, is this profitable for me? Is this for my spiritual well-being? But is it for yours? The way we function. Sixth, is it for the glory of God? This is basic to everything. As I've mentioned, we've done this before. I sort of put this one in the middle. You might build it at the end for climax, but I put it in the middle. 11 on my list and the sixth one here. Five before and five after. Is it to the glory of God? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Romans 15, 6. So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it's about what we're doing. Bring glory and honor to the God that we serve. We get in these petty battles and conflicts that, you know, I have the right to do this. Or I don't think you should do that. We have to be careful of. We divide the fellowship of believers over things that are not a biblical necessity. And it doesn't bring glory to the Lord. Seventh, will it be offensive? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. So you see here, he's talking about unbelieving Jews, unbelieving non-Jews, and believers, the church. And as far as is possible, as we're told in other places of Scripture, live peaceably with all men. To give no offense, that doesn't mean we live our lives compromising principle and convictions and the truth. No. But in the context here, Gentiles ought to be careful about giving offense to Jews. If I'm going to meet with some more serious Jews for lunch, I don't have to sit down and order a ham sandwich. I can have something kosher. Not an issue. Why do I want to offend them? Why am I making a point here? Well, I ordered a ham sandwich because I think it's important for you as a Jew to realize that when you get saved, you'll understand you don't have to keep food laws. Well, already I've created a barrier that I don't have to climb over. I might have something kosher. I might wait and see what they order and say, I'm going to have what they're having. They say, well, you as a Gentile, why did you have what we're having? You don't have to eat like we do. No, but I want you to understand as a Gentile, I can. I want you to understand that that is not an issue. Your Messiah came and provided a salvation that takes that away is an issue. So don't give offense. And the Jews ought to be sensitive. They oughtn't to be requiring things of Gentiles. Well, if you really love the Lord, you would be willing to do this. I mean, will it be offensive? Eighth point of my list is, will it master me? Come back to 1 Corinthians 6. Here's where I'm considering its potential. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, not all things are profitable. Note this, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. I'm going to be careful about its potential to place me under its authority. So I want to be careful here. Sometimes I've had people come and ask me about certain practices. Is it all right for me to do this? And I have certain questions that I ask them out of this list. And one was, does it master you? Well, I don't know. I never tried to stop. Well, maybe you ought to try to stop just to see if it's really controlling you. I used to like to drink coffee. 20, 25 cups a day. Good. Great. Then I get convicted by this verse. I wonder if I could not drink the coffee. Oh, did I get a headache. Oh, man. So I decided I would slow up, then stop drinking, then I quit drinking coffee for a while. I just wanted to know, is this just a trite example, but I hope it will stop it for a while. Does it control you? Now, does food control me? I haven't tried not eating for a month. But, you know, obviously we don't put this to the ridiculous. Don't do it. Find out. Does it control me? I believe it's right for me to have a cigarette. Good. I don't have any problem with you having a cigarette either. Prefer you don't do it in my office, but go ahead and have a cigar. Have a cigarette. I know Spurgeon smoked. G. Campbell Morgan smoked. Go ahead. I just have a question. Does it control you? Stop it for a month, 2 months. Then start it. Do it periodically just to be sure. That's one question. Will not be mastered by anything. He lives under the control of one, his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. We want to do the same. Ninth question, will it promote peace? Romans chapter 14, verse 19. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace. We look at this verse, and the building up of one another. We ought to be concerned about the peace of the body. I don't want to make issue of things that are going to cause turmoil among believers. If the Word of God teaches it, if it's a doctrine required, we have to stand there. But I don't have to make an issue over things that the Scripture doesn't say are issues that I have to stand for. Churches divide over trivial things. We all know it. I have some Baptist history. The Baptists are famous for their divisions. And is true among churches all over. How many people do you know, and some of you have come from churches where what? They were battling over fill in the blank. Not the substitutionary atonement of Christ. It was something that didn't have anything to do with the ministry of the word. People develop strong feelings here, and people develop strong feelings here. Building programs, we're going to talk about remodeling, but you know, building programs are famous. Talking to one pastor who'd been through several building programs, he said to me, I never go into a building program that I don't pray about leaving before we do. Because I know what's going to happen. People are going to leave. They're going to be upset. Over what? You know, it's those things. So, will it promote peace? That's the same thing with things we talk about one another. This promoting peace. Well, I think if they love the Lord, they wouldn't do that. How's that promoting peace? And so on. Number 10, does it violate my conscience? Romans 14, verse 23. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, they're not talking about things the Word of God directly addresses. It's talking about matters of freedom, liberty. I have to obey my conscience. That's where these Jewish believers are. So they understood that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Fine. But they still believed that it was more pleasing to God when they didn't eat pork. Then they shouldn't eat pork. You don't want to do those things that you believe God doesn't want you to do, but you're doing it because you think some people want you to do it. Now I'm doing what I think my Lord doesn't want me to do, and maybe he doesn't want me to do it for special purposes. So I don't do it. That's a matter of personal conscience. Now, we have to be careful, because we tend to think, if I've got strong convictions about this, you ought to have the same conviction. No, it's a personal thing. It's your conscience in matters of liberty. My conscience. What I'm not comfortable doing in certain areas, you might be comfortable doing. And vice versa. That's fine. We accept that. I don't want to pressure you to do what you believe the Lord wouldn't have you do. And you don't want to pressure me to do what I believe the Lord wouldn't have me to do. Well, wouldn't you think the Lord would want us to do the same thing? No. In those things, he wants us to do the same thing he's told us. The other things, he's given us a conscience. And my conscience may be weaker and more immature in some areas than yours. So you have to give me space to grow. And you may be the stronger one in that area. And you say, when I'm with Gil, I'm more careful about certain things, because I don't want him to feel any pressure to do what I know he's not comfortable before the Lord doing right now. And I want to be the same. And if we function that way, we're helping one another. But ultimately, you have to know, I'm not going to do it because I'm not comfortable. There have been occasions where I've told other believers, but you go ahead. Don't feel restrained, because I'm not doing it. I'm just more comfortable in it. I appreciate believers have said, fine, that's fine. All right. Last, and very importantly, number 11 in my list, will it result in the salvation of souls? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I read this verse already. As you read through these and you see the passages, you see how they interlock and overlap. Will it result in the salvation of souls? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33. I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. In all these areas of liberty, Paul was driven for the glory of God, for the salvation of souls. That's what I want to do. I want to bring glory to God and see men saved. So, my liberty, I'm glad I understand liberty in Christ, Paul would say. When I'm with Jews, I can use my liberty in a way that will give me a more effective opportunity to reach the Jews. when I'm the Gentiles, I can use my liberty in a way that will give me the most opportunity for the Gentiles. In all these things, I seek to please the God that I serve. That's what enables us to function, both in a way that brings harmony to the congregation, a way that makes our ministry together most effective, our ministries personally most effective. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for its clarity, for its beauty, for its simplicity. Lord, as we even study the history of the early church, the life of Paul, we see him putting into practice those things which he taught in the letters that he wrote. Lord, we realize that this is your word. Ultimately, it's your instruction for us. Thank you for the liberty that we have in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for even the guidelines in the exercising of our liberty. We realize the personal responsibility we have before you to use the liberty that we have in Christ in ways that are consistent with your will for us as your servants. Bless our lives and our testimony for you, both personally as the congregation as we serve you together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.